Good morning. Let's turn to the book of Titus in the Word of God, Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. In a little bit of self-promotion, I'll give you a commercial. That up on the book table is actually a book I wrote on the book of Philippians. Now, I want to be clear, I get no royalties from the existence of that book. And it's rather hard to obtain. You got to send away to Gospel Folio Press or even to England to Precious Seed usually to get one. Or you could even write me and I'd send you one. But anyway, since you're here, if you want to check that out, and it's something I spent a good deal of work on to help people with their study of Philippians. So check that out on the book table if you're interested. And if it's beyond your budget, you can talk to me. We can work something out. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were lacking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And he goes on to describe those elders' qualifications. Now, the book of Titus, you'll see, is right in the same theme of what we've been talking about, how the church of the living God flows out of the gospel. That, in other words, God saves us based on principles which give the glory to him. The gospel says that salvation is of the Lord. It says that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved under heaven than that of the Lord Jesus, Acts 4:12 tells us. And the Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. So we have this gospel that puts the spotlight on God, that says it's about what God does. It's God's work. Then when we come to the church, rather than the modern Western notion that suddenly the church is all about us and all about what appeals to us and all about how we want to do things, the Word of God says no. The church likewise is designed according to the same principles. The same God who did the work of salvation, conversion, by the way, isn't all of salvation, is it? I mean, salvation, in a sense, is a journey. It's a relationship, isn't it? It begins. It's sort of like marriage. I got married on May 29th, 2005. I just like to prove to my wife I remember our anniversary. But I got married on May 29th, 2005, and that's over 11 years ago now. Now, what happened was we didn't say, you know, I didn't phone up my friends. Hey, something wonderful happened. I got married. I was in this place called Boone, Iowa. There was this great big 4-H building, and there was Emery Arnson and Shelley, and they were doing all kinds of things for us, and other people from countryside doing all kinds of things. And we had this marvelous day. Oh, great. Well, how's life with Naomi? What do you mean, life with Naomi? I married her on May 29th. I haven't seen her since. I mean, that would be rather odd, wouldn't it? You know? It's not just about bringing people to the point of knowing the Lord Jesus as their Savior, of believing on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. I mean, the Lord didn't say, go ye into all the world and make converts. He said, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Now, conversion is required. There's a before and after to our salvation. We have to pass from death unto life, as the Lord put it in John chapter 5. But the church is designed to facilitate that discipleship, that growth in the Lord, that following after him and becoming more and more like him. Because salvation entails not only being born again, that's the beginning of it, but it's the ongoing work of God in us, practical sanctification, where we grow in holiness, which is really growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus, becoming more and more like him until he comes again to receive us to Himself, and then we're transformed to be outwardly and inwardly like Him, and to be with Him forever in heaven. So Paul starts talking to them at the beginning of this letter about this eternal life, about this gospel that he preached, and I love how he puts it. He says, you know, this was a truth that God thought of in eternity past. This is something that was planned from before the foundation of the world. But he says in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So imagine if you could be let in on a secret. Do you ever like those shows? I love those kind of shows that say, you know, people have been wondering for 500 years about the Bermuda Triangle. Tonight, we're going to tell you the secret. You know, I love that. I mean, you've got me now. I'm not turning off. I may forward through the commercials, but I'm going to watch that program. I want to know what it is. You know, vortices or UFOs or a great big sea monster named Eric. I don't know what. You know, there's something there, right? I want to know the answer to the secret. And Paul says here, here is something that is one of God's sacred secrets, one of His mysteries, something that we didn't know before, something that existed even before the universe began, and now it's revealed to us in preaching, this eternal life which is committed to me. So this is a sacred trust. Paul's a steward, as he describes himself elsewhere, steward of the mysteries of God. But he says, it's committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And Titus is a book that's going to mention at least six times God as Savior. It's a book all about salvation. And he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And notice, right on the same level as the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in the previous verse, who was the Savior? God, our Savior. In this verse, who's the Savior? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, that's what you call a syllogism in philosophy, where you can take something that's said in one place and you can equate it in another place. God is Savior, the Lord Jesus is Savior. In other words, the Lord Jesus is God. So many times when we come to these letters, we have these little openings, sort of a preamble, and we might be inclined to think, yeah, I got to get to the good stuff. I got to read through this real quick. You know, like you always get the letter, dear Mr. Kaiser, blah, 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 blah. Okay, tell me what you really want to know. You know, I want to get down to paragraph number 2. Well, in God's Word, we can't do that. Every word is there purposefully. And in the opening of many of these letters, such as this, we get these implicit statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's equal with the Father. But Titus was left in Crete for a special job. Now, if you follow Titus through the New Testament, he appears several times, and especially in regard to the second letter to the Corinthians. And Titus was kind of the apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ's troubleshooter. He was his guy who would sort of parachute in to deal with problems. Now, you might have people like that in your job. You might work for a corporation where if something's amiss in the office, they send somebody in from corporate to sort things out. Believe it or not, I worked for a small firm one time, and they were having problems in an office, and they sent me. Well, I guess I was the only guy available, and I'm not sure if I didn't make more of a hash of things. But Paul says, I can't stay in Crete. I've been here preaching the gospel. We've seen people saved, and the local churches here need more. But I couldn't stay here to do it, so I left Titus to do it. For this cause I left you in Crete, he says in verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking. Okay? So there are things that, because of the church's early stage, the church had not yet come to its full maturity and how it was to function. And Paul left Titus here to help bring them up to speed. This is what we'd call a church planting situation or a pioneer situation, where he's coming into an area that didn't have believers before, that didn't have Christian churches. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine, where they're coming in and this culture and society was entirely pagan and they saw people saved. Now, you should know something about the people among whom Titus was laboring, because it says here, even in this passage, he's going to refer to the character of the Cretans, the people of Crete, verse 12. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretan are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, that's not a very flattering character assessment, is it? Or more modern translations say liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, that's not probably even the Donald would hesitate to, you know, call his audience that right off the bat or something nowadays. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? And yet Paul's quoting something one of their own said from their own literature, and he's saying, you know, this is how you people are. So I was just up in Minnesota last week, and I got to be careful. It seems everywhere I turn in an illustration, I'm bumping up against the Hellers. So I'm sorry about that. I'll try not to malign Oklahoma or Hellertown, Pennsylvania, as I go along. But anyway, when I was up in Minnesota, you know, I always think of Minnesota. If I want to know what Minnesotans are like, I go to the person who is the sage and the cultural icon of Minnesota. That, of course, would be Garrison Keillor. And so, you know, I go up to Minnesota expecting things to be like they are in Prairie Home Companion. There was a lot less singing, although they did some nice singing at Storybook Lodge. But along the way, there was less singing. Let's put it that way. But when you can point to someone who's from somewhere, who's from Iowa or Kansas or Missouri or wherever, and they can describe the character of their own people, that has weight. And in this case, the character of the Cretans, it was proverbial, it was known all over the Roman Empire, these people aren't to be trusted. There's a more modern commentary, which I haven't read, but a brother has told me about it, that says that Crete was a haven of pirates. And so a lot of the culture was determined around piracy. Now, I haven't spent any time in Crete. I've spent a good deal of time over the years in Nassau, Bahamas. And Nassau was a pirate town. And so it's kind of interesting the things that came into Nassauvian culture in the Bahamas there because of the pirates, at one stage at least in the 17 and 1800s. But he's saying about these Cretes, these people are people that are all about their appetites, they're sensual. They are people that are all given to mendacity, that is, they're not truthful, they're liars, and they're people that have unrestrained passions. So sometimes when I open my New Testament, I might be tempted to think, oh, it was easier in those days. I mean, when the apostles came through preaching, I mean, they had this wonderful virgin field where people hadn't heard the gospel before, and they came through and preached, and people got saved, and churches were formed, and everything was great. They didn't have gospel-hardened people the way we do today. Well, they had big problems, though. They had to come into places like Crete, where the people were so given over to sin, where the culture was so dissipated that everybody else, even among the sinners, okay, even among the fallen lost people in other countries, they'd say, yeah, Crete, that's a bad lot there. And it's there that God plants New Testament assemblies. Now, isn't that amazing? That the gospel came into there, not where people were pretty good and the Lord said, well, we'll just polish off the rough edges. No, it came in and saved people who were dead in trespasses and sins, like Ephesians 2:1 says. People that were depraved, people that were twisted and perverted and broken, people whose lives were messed up, and they brought a lot of baggage to it. So this is the situation Titus is laboring in. You're seeing people come to Christ who are getting saved out of the biker gangs, who are getting saved out of the skid row type areas, who are getting saved out of organized crime perhaps, or petty crime, or whatever it was. Generally speaking, the moral pool of these converts that they're coming out of isn't good. So you think there's going to have to be amazing things happen here. And what does God do? Well, God establishes a New Testament church just like the other New Testament churches that were established all around the New Testament. Now, what's my point in this? Well, the New Testament pattern of the church is such that you can take it anywhere in the world to this day, and it will work. In fact, it will work better than anything man has come up by competition. Because it is designed to function among people that are hardened, among people that are difficult. It is designed to come in and transform lives. It is designed with very little infrastructure, actually, so that you can have a New Testament assembly without having your own building. You can have it in a home. You can have it, as some of my friends do in one part of the world, on the beach. You can have it in the jungle. You can have it in the forest. You can have it in a cave. You can have it any place, because the New Testament makes no requirement of the venue where the believers are meeting together. It's less about the building or the structure or the place as it is being gathered around the Lord Jesus. So this pattern for the church comes into situations that are real life situations. It works in the slums of Nairobi. It works in the Philippines. It works in Zambia. It works in Peru. It works in the United States. It works everywhere because it's designed to function according to the principles God lays down, principles of dependence on Himself. Now, I said today and tomorrow I'm going to emphasize more the family, and I am. But it's very interesting to note how the Holy Spirit organizes the letter to Titus. That the structure of this letter, and I'm going to borrow an outline from someone else. Now, I'm no good at outlining personally, so my best outlines are always cabbaged from other brothers, okay? So think of a verbal footnote here. But it has been outlined this way, just very simply, by the three chapters. Chapter 1, we have doctrine and duty in the church. Doctrine and duty in the church. Chapter 2, we have doctrine and duty in the home. Doctrine and duty in the home. Chapter 3, doctrine and duty in the world. Doctrine and duty in the world. The point of Titus is that here's this great salvation that has come in, this gospel of the Lord Jesus, and it's saving people and transforming lives. How then does that play out in each of those situations? Well, notice the order because it's significant. First the church, then the home, then the world. Often today, people want to shoot straight for the world, you know, say, we've got to get out there, we've got to change the world for the Lord Jesus, we've got to get the gospel out, we've got to do this and that, and many of that's good and well-intentioned, but the pattern the Lord sets is, get the church right first. Why? Because the church is going to be used of God to influence the home, which is in turn going to prepare people to go out to the world. See, so often people want to skip the steps God has. God establishes the church to train us and to prepare us, and that includes the family. You know, we shouldn't say, well, the family's over here. We've got to kind of guard the family. The family's our own thing, you know. And then the church is over here. And so we go to the church once in a while, but really it's about the family. No, it's about both. The church is to strengthen the family. The family is to be involved in the church. And we're going to see that as we go through Titus. Now, it's interesting that the first way to protect these people, I mean, how do you tackle new converts who are, don't tackle them literally, please. It's not a good way to start their Christian life. But how do you approach the difficult task of discipling people coming out of the world raw? I mean, coming out of unbelief, coming out of paganism, coming out of atheism or agnosticism or false religion, coming out of all kinds of habits and vices. How do you deal with that? Well, it's not helpful that even there were false teachers here that he mentions in the second half of the chapter. How do you contend against that? And the Lord's answer is that he gives to the church what he calls here elders. Elsewhere, they are called overseers, okay? So sometimes you get the term elder, sometimes you get the term overseer, sometimes you even get the term pastor or shepherd. They are all the same group of people. They are all synonymous, with the exception that in Ephesians 4, there appears to be a specific gift to the church as a whole, to the universal church. He has given some pastors. So there are some brothers that have exercised a wide-ranging shepherding role. But when we talk about elders, shepherds, overseers, they're all the same people because you'll find in the same passages in the New Testament, they're often used interchangeably. There's just a different emphasis to the different words. So, for instance, elder is going to emphasize their maturity. that these are people that have experience and that they are to be respected. Overseer is going to emphasize their work, that these are people that are watching for the saints, that are involved in the lives of the saints. Shepherding, of course, is going to emphasize their work of feeding and tending to the flock, and on times correcting the flock if need be, and we'll see how that plays out as well. So we have these elders that he was to ordain, as the King James says, or others translate that, appoint or establish elders in every city. And we'll see in a moment that Titus wasn't the one really making elders, nor was Paul making elders. It was actually God the Holy Spirit making elders. And what Titus was doing was looking around and seeing whom the Lord had raised up to be an elder. I'm going to show you that in a moment from Acts chapter 20. But that's an important point, because people sometimes get the idea that this is just another organization of men, that, you know, we invite other people to join us in our organization and we train them up ourselves. That's not how it works. We look for the people whom the Lord has burdened with this work, because on the human side, there's a heart's desire. 1 Timothy 3 says, if any man, this is verse 1, in 1 Timothy 3, if any man desires an overseership, he desires a good work. So there has to be that personal desire. You don't take this work, it says elsewhere, of constraint, okay? You're not drafted into being an elder simply because we need another one. You have a desire to help the sheep. You have a desire to help your fellow brothers and sisters in the local assembly. And also, we'll find out on the divine side that it's the Holy Spirit who makes elders. Now, let's just see that. We'll come back here to Titus. So if you want to bookmark Titus chapter 1, we will do that. But I want to go over to Acts chapter 20. Really one of the most poignant passages in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible, where we get Paul saying goodbye to some of his beloved fellow saints from Ephesus at a place nearby called Miletus. And he calls for the elders of the church, verse 17 says, Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, 17. Acts 20, 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, by the way, whenever you read about elders of the church in the New Testament, you're always getting them in the plural. The ideal is that you always have a plurality of these men. Now, sometimes circumstantially, at the beginning of a church, when something's being planted, there may only be one, or sometimes it's the evangelist who's planting the church, or the missionary, as the case may be, and there's only one in leadership. That's something that happens for a time. But when the church grows a bit, the ideal here is to have more than one elder. So he calls for these elders, verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, isn't that interesting? We're talking to leaders. Here's a leader talking to other leaders. In fact, he's the leader that's been instrumental maybe in all of their conversions, or at least if he didn't directly lead each of them to the Lord, he probably led somebody to the Lord who led them to the Lord, or worked with somebody. So these are people he's invested in, but Paul says, here's the first thing, I've served the Lord in all humility of mind. Leadership in the church of God is not an ego trip. It's not about, look at me. It's not about, look how qualified I am. It's not about how great I am. Now, I emphasize that because, unfortunately, what we see so often around the world today, and especially in this country, are churches that build their organization around a man. I was reading about one recently, unfortunately, that has this church is established in another state far from here, and their leader, this man who calls himself a pastor, fell into some sort of sin. So I'm not going to go into the details of that. It's very sad, especially when something like that becomes public. And I did, when I read about this, prayed for the brother that the Lord might work in his life and restore him. So I want you to know, by telling you this anecdote, I'm not condemning that brother. I'm extremely sympathetic to his plight and praying that the Lord will restore him to good fellowship with the Lord and his people. But having said that, as I read about this, It was more like a corporate announcement of a CEO stepping down. And as I read on, I found out not only is the particular local church that he meets with on Sunday ranked in the many thousands of people that come there, but there are 17 satellite campuses to this church. And when I say satellite campuses, these people come together in 17 different spots, and they'll have a band on site, the obligatory worship band that I don't find in my New Testament, but that's another sermon. They have a band in each site, and they have staff members in each site that help people and kind of keep the thing running. But when it comes time for the preaching of the word, they've got a big screen TV, and via satellite, this guy's beamed in. Now, that is so foreign from the New Testament that the idea of the New Testament church is that there are many gifts and that the Lord doesn't just speak through one man, or the Lord doesn't just use one woman in other types of gift for that matter. That there are many gifts in the body, many different parts. We all have a gift. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, because gifts are attributed to all three in different passages, they are given to you for the edification of the body, to build up the body, not to focus on us, not to say, I'm something great. So, if I become the man that thousands of people are coming to this church because it is I who am preaching, and who knows how many others are coming to these buildings to listen to me as the preacher, that, of course, is off. That's totally missed the boat, right? Because you read 1 Corinthians 15, and different brothers would come with different scriptures. And if one brother got a word from the Lord, he had something on his heart he wanted to share, the other brother was to stop and give him place. Now, I know we don't see that a lot today, but that's the spirit of the New Testament. I think that's what we got to be working back to. And it's part of this attitude that Paul says, I served with all humility of mind. So when he was preaching, when he was working, when he was going house to house, as we'll find out, it was with a love for souls. It was wanting to win these people. It was wanting to build them up in the Lord. It wasn't with the desire to gather people around himself. And we'll see him condemn that very idea. He says, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So in planning this church, he not only had the challenge of reaching out with the gospel and trying to teach new converts, he had enemies of the gospel that were attacking him. And he says, and now, verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I built this church on the gospel. That's what we're gathered around. Repentance and faith towards God. In other words, seeing ourselves as in the wrong, needing to come to Christ for salvation, and even as believers, when we get off track, when we get away from the Lord and away from His Word, guess what we have to do as believers? Repent. Read what the Lord says to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see repentance is very much something that's part of the Christian life. When I find out I'm off track from where the Lord wants me to be, guess who has to change? Not the Lord. He doesn't have to accommodate to me. I have to change and accommodate to Him. I have to come back to Him. And this is what he preached. And he says, verse 22, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm going on to a bigger and better church here. And the next place, you know, I'll probably make a lot more money. No. He says, I'm going on to Jerusalem. This is where the Spirit's leading me. And I know I'm going to get bound. And I know I'm going to get persecuted. Things are going to be hard for me. But verse 24, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He liked that metaphor of a race, okay? So since we're in the Olympic time, and I love it when, is it James who gets up every night and they play that? I want to do a few laps around the building when I hear that. And Paul says here, I'm coming to the tape. You know, I'm coming to the end of the race, and I'm ready to I want to finish that race with joy. You read 2 Timothy 4, and he did. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have run the race, he says. But he says here, I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now you see, Paul's attitude wasn't, well, we can't preach this because people might go away. We can't preach that because people might not come. You know, people in the world are going to be offended by this and offended by that. We've got to soft pedal it so we can kind of get them in. And then when they're not expecting it over their double mocha almond latte, we can give them the gospel, right? No, says Paul, I preach the whole counsel of God, and I'm clear from the blood of all men. In other words, when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, and he asks me to give an account of my service, I'm going to say, Lord, in Ephesus, I told him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if he'll say it that way, but that's the point of it, right? I didn't hold anything back that was good for you. I gave you all of the truth, even though some of it they might not have appreciated initially or found unpalatable. He gave them the truth. And he says here, verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. So notice, now we're on the shepherd and flock metaphor in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Stop. Who has made them overseers? Was it Paul? No, it wasn't Paul. It was the Holy Spirit. Paul may have recognized them as overseers, but the Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer. There is no course you can take. There is no school you can attend. There is no accredited or unaccredited degree program that will make a man an elder in the New Testament sense of the word. The Holy Spirit makes an elder. And we're going to see what those characteristics are. But first, what are the function? What is the function of an elder? Well, he calls them here overseers. And notice he's using that shepherding terminology, speaking about the flock. And the next verb in King James, he says he's made you overseers to feed. And the word feed there is the particular word that New Testament Greek uses for to feed like a shepherd. So that idea of pastor, small p, never a title in the Bible, but a work, a work that someone does for the Lord. They're to pastor or feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So notice, first of all, the overseer has that job to feed the flock. Okay, so what is the primary number one job description of an elder? You say, don't tick somebody off and keep the lights on. No, that's not their primary job description. Their primary job description is feed the flock with the word. These have to be men of the book. They may not be gifted, all of them, as teachers, but one of the qualifications that 1 Timothy 3 gives of them is that they are apt to teach, or that is, able to teach. Now, I've known elders that weren't good public teachers. When they got on the platform, they got nervous, or for whatever reason, they just weren't good in that venue. But they could sit down with you with an open Bible, and they could clearly explain the Scripture. They could show you the main doctrines of the faith. They could show you why the church meets the way it does. So that's what we're after when we're talking about feeding. It's not just preaching or teaching from the, you know, as we say, from the platform or in some kind of public meeting. It can be very much teaching, as Paul did, from house to house. It can be very much coming alongside a brother or sister in a struggle and saying, look at this scripture. And when we talk about the family, here's where the elders come in and say, you know, we see this thing going on. You're having this problem in your family. Here's what the word says. Or if it's something good, we see the Lord's doing some things. We want to encourage you from the word. Feed the flock. Feed the flock with the scripture. But then secondly, protect the flock. Now, the word protect isn't used there, but the concept in verse 29, that these grievous wolves are coming in, not sparing the flock. Now, wouldn't the local church be a very nice place if people never came in who had an agenda to make trouble. But, you know, even in my comparatively short lifespan, my children think I'm very old, but in my comparatively short lifespan, I've seen that. I've seen people that come in and outwardly they say, oh, I'm a believer and I just love the body of Christ and I want to be a help here. And the next thing you find out, they're doing things behind the scenes and they're trying to teach things that aren't right according to the scripture, and they're trying to bring in other things that aren't scriptural. And next thing, you've got to head that one off at the pass. You've got to deal with that from the scripture. And if this person turns out to be unrepentant and they won't listen to the scripture, after a suitable amount of trying to reason with them from the word and teach them from the word, if they won't receive it, Titus chapter 3 says that kind of person you've got to reject. You've got to put them out because they're just too damaging. And there are wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock. Well, there are unfortunately tremendous wolves out there even in our day. And verse 30 says, also of your own selves, this is even more troubling, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now notice, this is people that are coming from within their fellowship, within the people they already know. This isn't somebody coming from somewhere else. Ephesus was along a major highway, the Via Ignatia. So people would come down that road all the time. And as the Lord said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Or the pseudo-apostles is the word that's used. They put them to the test by the word and they said, you're not coming in here. So you might keep the wolves out. You might meet them at the door and say, what do you believe about the deity of Christ? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about the church? And you can kind of sometimes even keep the wolves out from entering in. But the problem is when somebody who's already in, somebody who's already one of us, so to speak, rises up and they start speaking perverse things. Notice the desire. It's to gather disciples after them. Now, I've seen that. I have seen people, unfortunately, I can think of specific faces, specific names, some of whom I called friends in time past, who I know got off onto doctrinal errors and began promoting these doctrinal errors from everything I can tell, not merely because they were deceived, but they wanted to be thought of as really, really smart and really spiritual. And so they'd kind of come at you. They'd ask me, it started in one place, they'd ask me these really odd questions. You know, I thought, why are they asking me that question? What's that have to do with anything? You know, it didn't seem to have to do with what I was preaching on or what we were studying. And I found out later they had an agenda. And sure enough, they took other people away with them. That's tremendously damaging, but it still happens today. So elders are people that have to be vigilant, therefore. Verse 31 says, therefore watch. This is one of the main job descriptions, I should say, of an elder, that he is to watch. He is to be looking for those wolves, for those men rising up speaking error. And we're not talking about, you know, being overly paranoid here. We want to receive brothers and sisters in good faith and kind of, you know, treat them by their profession till their conduct or their words say otherwise. But on the other hand, we've got to be realistic. We've got to know the kind of world we're living in. We've got to know there are people that have agendas that aren't scriptural. And we've got to be ready, just as Paul was, to warn everyone, he says in this verse. He says, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So I love how he ends this, because I don't want to spend so much time on this passage. I want to get back to Titus. But verse 32 says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I mean, can you imagine standing there on the beach with Paul? You're one of those elders, and you say, oy vavoy, I don't know what to do now, you know? Because Paul's leaving, number one, as if that isn't bad enough. The wolves are coming, and people among ourselves might rise up and speak perverse things. What in the world am I going to do? Paul says, look, you've still got God. I'm commending you to God. You belong to God. You're the church of God, which is in Ephesus. You're elders who serve God. And to the word of his grace, It's God and His Word that we go back to. How do we stand against these things? We have to go back always to the Word. Now let's go back to Titus, and we'll just briefly cruise through some of the qualifications and jump on to the family in chapter 2. Titus chapter 1, and we'll come to verse 6. Here are qualifications. He says, if any man be blameless. Now, blameless is not sinless. Blameless means that when somebody accuses you of some outrageous moral indecency, of immorality or some serious sin, that your testimony is credible enough that people say, you know, I don't think that's right. I got to look into that because I've known that guy. That guy has a reputation as being someone who is upright. That's the concept of blameless. The husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. So obviously an adulterer, a person going out having flings, a person that takes his marital purity and his devotion to his wife, his loyalty in that marriage, both in sexual matters and in personal matters, that's not a good choice for someone who's an elder. Then having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And, of course, some of you will know that that phrase faithful can be translated believing children. Now, it's a problematic phrase for me, honestly, because elsewhere in the New Testament, I don't find any formula by which a parent can ensure that their child gets saved. Okay? I know some people have kind of felt that way, but I think even Brother Heller's teaching the last two nights gives us biblical indication of people who were themselves believers, and Samuel's even a better example of that. Samuel was a godly believer, and yet his sons were corrupt. And David, the man after God's own heart, didn't do everything right, of course, and he had some sons that turned out pretty awfully. So I don't think we're talking about automatically that our children are going to be believers, because John 1 tells us, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. And he goes on to say in the next verse that it's not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not of blood. So God doesn't have grandchildren in that sense. It's not by your physical lineage. It's not even by your parents wanting you to get saved. There is that element of personal responsibility. They've got to personally come to the Lord. So if it's not meaning that your children have to be saved, what then is it meaning? Well, in my estimation, because he links it with not accused of riot or unruly, while your children are in their minority, they're living under your authority, under your roof, your children are known to respect your authority enough that they are not going totally crazy and out of control and you cannot restrain them. That even if they don't believe it, they say, well, I may not believe it, but I know Dad believes it. I know Mom believes it. I know there's a reality to the faith my parents have. I see the reality in our home life. Now, again, nobody's home life is perfect. There's none of us who doesn't sin in our home life. And I wish I could be at home, in private, everything I preach in public. I'm not, okay? I'll just come out and say that. But the point is that this man has such a control over his household that he's not letting his children run riot, go crazy, and just do their own thing. There is an element of restraint there. And of course, when they get older and move out, well, then they make decisions for themselves. And we pray and trust that what they've learned in the home and what they've heard in the assembly and what's been preached to them, that that indeed is something they'll receive for themselves. First of all, receive in being saved and receive in going on for the Lord. But then he repeats that quality in verse 7. A bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So the local church is not the elder's private fiefdom. You are not the lord of the manor, and this is your church, and so you can do it your way. You're a steward. You are operating in managerial capacity. In other words, you're taking care of God's stuff for him. Think about Joseph. Joseph's the most excellent example in the Old Testament, I think, of a steward, because he said, my master, Potiphar in that case, has put everything under my hand except you, because you're his wife. So I'm going to take care of the stuff for the glory of God, of course, because I serve God. I'm going to take care of Potiphar's stuff to the best of my ability. Well, how much more so when we're directly dealing with the things of God? Not self-willed, of course. It's not my way that matters. It's the Scripture way. It's God's way. Not soon angry. You can see what devastation that would do in an assembly if there's problems and the elder hits the ceiling. Now, believe me, we've seen that in the past in our local situation. We've seen elders almost come to fist fights at the breaking of bread. I'm not kidding. And it was tremendously damaging, and the assembly hemorrhaged people because of that kind of thing. The saints, the sheep were scattered at one stage in time. And not given to wine, pretty obvious there that, like a priest of old, the elder has to have his faculties intact. He's got to be able to discern. He's got to be under control and not be off track. Not a striker, a brawler, somebody who's going to punch somebody out when they don't do it their way. And not given to filthy lucre. They're not greedy of silver or money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, or some would say good things, sober, just, holy, temperate. Notice verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching, okay, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he has to be a person whose character matches the message he preaches. He has to be a person that's known to be not out of control, but under the control of the Lord, under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a perfect person. There is no such animal, okay? None of us are perfect this side of glory. But we're talking about someone that is walking in fellowship with the Lord, and the Spirit of God is producing this character in them. Now, by the way, there's nothing said about an elder there that ought not to be characteristic of every believer. You know, I mean, really, the idea here is that the elders are in front of the flock as examples. That the Lord is saying, here's what a mature Christian life looks like. And again, that can be a heavy burden. I don't want to build that up too much. We don't follow men alone, men in themselves. It's that attitude Paul had in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. So where we see Christ in a brother or by extension a sister, we follow that example, right? But we don't put our faith and trust in the men themselves. But they've got to be people of the book, as verse 9 indicates there, because verse 10 says they've got to be able to exhort the gainsayers and convince them, perhaps. And there is that element that not every person teaching error is a tare. Not every person teaching error is a lost person or a wolf coming in to destroy the flock. Sometimes it's a believer in a genuine mistake. So an elder has to be able to take the word and correct a brother or sister in love. And it might be moral correction, it might be doctrinal correction. There are people in my home assembly that I wonder, because I've never heard them say anything publicly. I'm talking about men now. And I wonder if it wasn't that there was a past generation in our assembly where the men were so strong on certain things that if someone said something wrong, they'd jump on them, you know? And don't get me wrong. We shouldn't tolerate error. The pendulum has swung the other way in our days where people tolerate all kinds of things that they ought not. But the idea is that the elder comes alongside with the word and corrects and teaches. And I'm thankful that in my time as a young man, when I got up, because I was petrified when I would first even give out a hymn at the Lord's Supper, is this appropriate for right now? I had such a reverence, and I hope I don't lose that, for coming to the Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord. I had such a reverence for that that I didn't want to say anything wrong. And if anybody, you know, came up to me and said anything, it was almost always encouraging, like, keep going on. But if I did say something wrong, there were brothers that came alongside, and man, they were gentle. And they just said, you know, Keith, you said this, but I think you ought to consider this verse, you know, because That's not just that right. And some of them would say, I used to say that too, but then I saw this, or whatever. You know, you get down like the Lord did washing feet. You get down low. You have that humility of mind that Paul talked about, and you gently correct. That's the idea here. Now, out of those kind of elders who are going to be the front line against these false teachers that he talks about in the rest of chapter 1, it then flows into the home life in chapter 2. And it's very interesting how important the home is here. You know, so often I hear so many people talk about the few scriptures in the New Testament that would differentiate between the roles of men in the local church and the roles of women. And many would get so obsessed with that and so concerned that women are told that they are not to speak in the local assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, that they are to be silent, and that they are not to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, as it says in 1 Timothy 2. And they would get so caught up in what they're told not to do that they forget the massive contribution that the sisters make to the church. And it starts, now this is going to go against modern culture, I realize it, but it starts in the home. Because guess what? If the home is not in order, that's going to bleed over into the local church. There's just nothing, no way around that. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which become, again he uses the phrase, sound doctrine. This is healthy teaching. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So we're not talking about elders in the sense of that work in the local church now. We're just talking about men that are older, you know, the men that are the just for men stage of life, you know, or it's a great time to be silver, or whatever you want to say. These are now middle-aged men and above, men that you wouldn't expect to be wearing superhero shirts, but they are, you know, some of them today. Just kidding. Just seeing if you all are awake. No, I wasn't talking about you, by the way. I was actually aiming at Scott. So sorry about that. But anyway, never. I'm just kidding. But anyway, no. We're talking about men that have been around a little bit and that have this maturity. And that they are men that can rightly be thinking about God's things. You know, it's a terrible thing when you find an older man who's flippant about the things of God. I mean, I have a sense of humor. It comes out of me, you can tell already, just by that comment a minute ago. And sometimes I go away and I say, why did I say that? I should have kept my mouth shut, you know? And I pray, Lord, keep me under control. If I say something that's funny, let it be for effect, to make a point or to keep people's attention, that they listen to the word. That's really what I want. I don't want to be just a joker to get a laugh for the ego-building kind of good feeling that can give you. And this is the idea here. When you find an older man who's not taking seriously the things of God, an older man that doesn't even care if he shows up to the meetings of the church, or doesn't care about his responsibility in the home, bringing the word before his children and grandchildren, it's a terrible waste. It is so counter to what God wants. And then he talks to the older women in verse 3. Now, an older woman, I mean, you talk about people that are lightly esteemed today in the world. You know, in our culture, older people, they're the butt of jokes so many times, and people laugh and talk about the older. But he starts with the older. And Eastern cultures still preserve some of this, that they respect the older. And he says here, the older women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Now, what a tremendous thing it is when you have a godly older woman, godly older woman, or older women, plural, in your fellowship. What a difference that makes to the spiritual temperature of the local church. And what a difference that makes in the home. I mean, my mom lives with us. She, you know, she's not perfect by any stretch. And I know her faults and she knows mine, because obviously I've known her all my life. But my mom is a wonderful influence, not only on my family, not only on my children, not only on my wife and me, but in the local assembly. And she never steps out of the role God has given her. I could say the same thing about my mother-in-law. Now, she's one time zone away, so we don't get the direct benefit about that. But when she comes, it has an effect on our children. This is the idea here, that her behavior is consistent with holiness, not false accusers. So one of the things that's so damaging in a local church, and this starts in the home, is when there's gossip, you know, and when people are talking about other people. That is so damaging. That can be incredibly hurtful. That can even split assemblies. I've seen it happen. Not given to much wine. Now, again, this comes back to Crete. What kind of place is Crete? Well, Crete's the kind of place where Granny is pounding down the wine, you know, for hours on end. They didn't have soaps in those days, so what's she going to do with her time? And she'll get plastered, right, in the privacy of her own home. What a terrible thing that is, right? Throwing away self-control and holiness and the godly example that there can be. Instead, she's to be, or they're to be, teachers of good things, verse 3 says, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now, we have a very romanticized view of love in the West, especially in the United States, very Hallmark, sentimentality-oriented. So you might read verse 4 and you might say, well, that sounds kind of dumb. I mean, sounds like there wouldn't be much call for that, right? But there are so many younger women that coming into married life really need to get the biblical idea of what it's about and their responsibility. They need that sobriety of mind that this isn't all about me. That I'm coming into this family relationship and the Lord wants me, first of all, to submit, and that the Lord wants me to be a servant. The Lord wants me to work for Him in this family. And what's more to that, to love their husbands. Well, if she's married to someone like me, you might think it's easy, of course, right? I say that firmly, tongue-in-cheek. Because anybody that lives with a husband begins to see the broken side of their husband, right? The fallen side, the flesh in their husband. And husbands can be really unreasonable sometimes. And sometimes it can be very hard to love your husband, especially when his looks go, and mine were never there in the first place. But, you know, when he doesn't have that hourglass shape and those big muscles and all his teeth and hair and everything that men usually come with to the marital situation, when that's gone, what's going to preserve that loyalty, that faithfulness? Well, the older women say, you got to hang in there. You got to love your husband. The Lord's working on your husband. He's not there yet. He's a work in progress, just like you're a work in progress. Keep loving your husband. You say, well, of course, a mother would love her children, right? A man, day after day, doing all the dirty jobs that come with motherhood, doing all the things that rob you of sleep. Do you know what sleep deprivation does to somebody's brain? I mean, anybody in here who's a mother knows what that's about. And there are times when you can come to think in your mind hard thoughts. And times when you can get impatient. And times when you can, you know, just think, why am I doing this? And the world is saying to you, you could have so much more. You could be a career woman. You could be the next president of the United States. Lord preserve us, but anyway. You could have this great, great position. You could be doing important things. And the older women say, yeah, I've been there too. And I've had the sleepless nights, and I've cleaned up the diapers, and I've cleaned up the messes, and I've bandaged up the wounds, and I've listened to all the stories. And I'm still here, and I still do it for love for my children. And let me tell you how that works out. Let me tell you, when Proverbs 31, your children rise up someday and call you blessed. And when they say, as I can say, that the first person that told me about the Lord Jesus Christ, the first person that preached the gospel to me, the person that taught me more in my early life about the Word of God and had me memorize more scriptures, even against my will, Ephesians 6:1. That person was my mother. Nobody more formative, more impactful in my spiritual life than my mother. Now, in some ways, personally, I was closer to my father. Our personalities are closer to each other. The way we thought were closer to each other. My father's in heaven now, but we were just like that. And I think of him every day. I don't have to try because we were so close. But having said that, as much as I love my father, as impactful as he was, my mother had a role that was unique that cannot be replaced. And thank God she was a godly mother. And that is of inestimable value. That plays out. That affects what we are in the local assembly. That affects what we are in the world. So don't let anybody tell you that that's substandard work, that that's demeaning. The older women would say, no, you younger women, you learn it in practice. Here's how you love your husband. Here's what you do for him. Here's what you do when he comes home with that attitude. Here's how you deal with your children in that situation. I appreciated our brother last night, and I'll close with this, talking about discipline and spanking and giving experience, because a lot of us here at this camp don't have it. Okay? I mean, we've got the Bible, we've got the verses, and so there are principles, and we pray for the Lord to help, but it's good to have someone older come alongside and say, look, this is what we did. Didn't always work, or maybe I would have done it this way now if I had to do again, or whatever they say to us, that's of great value. That is tremendous. That's how the body works. That's why we need churches that are composed of ideally, every level of person, every generation, or people from all different walks of life, because the Lord gives us different experience, and the Word of God filtered through that experience can be immensely helpful to others of the body, other members, right? So this is incredibly practical, and we're going to look at it some more tomorrow, and we're going to go on and consider also the Bible's teaching on headship tomorrow. So we'll look into that. Father, we're thankful for the local assembly and for its impact in our individual lives. We're thankful, Father, for what it impacts in the home as well. And we pray, Father, that many of the little boys that are running around here, first of all, that they'd get saved, and then that they'd grow up to be godly elders. How we need men that will step up and take responsibility in the local church. How we need those who will shepherd the flock of God, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these little girls. We ask for their souls as well, that they'd be saved. And how important it is to have godly elders' wives. Indeed, no man can be an effective biblical overseer who doesn't have a godly wife who is supporting that work and yet knowing her own role. And Father, we're thankful for some older ladies here that have a tremendous impact on those around them. We pray they'd be encouraged today. We pray for the younger women to learn of them. We pray for the older men. Help them to be sober, to keep things in right perspective. And Father, help us all to be mature and growing in the Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.